coming back after the break. And thank you again for being here today and for giving me the opportunity to share with you a little bit about our Jehovah's Witness and Mormon friends. We're going to turn our attention now to the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, also known as Mormons. And I want to start with just a brief history of Mormonism. And Mormonism got its start and has its distinct characteristics in a person of Joseph Smith. I do think it's interesting when we talk about Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormonism that these are two American-made religions. Jehovah's Witness getting their start in Pennsylvania, Joseph Smith being born in Vermont and moving to New York and then moving westward. But these two American-made belief systems and both of them together being the two largest forms of counterfeit Christianity, not only in the United States, but throughout the world. Well, Joseph Smith is the one who is the founder of Mormonism. And as the story goes, and you can read the story in the front of the Book of Mormon, it will have an abbreviated story. But most significantly in the book Pearl of Great Price, there is an extended story on Joseph Smith history. And so you can read the official version of how the Mormon Church came to be. But in 1820, Joseph Smith was a 14-year-old boy. He was born in Vermont, but his family moved to Palmyra, New York. And Joseph Smith was caught up in the Protestant revivalism of his day. And he says, all around me there were Baptists and Presbyterians and Methodists, and they were all insisting that their beliefs were correct, and they were trying to encourage me to become a Baptist or a Presbyterian or a Methodist. And so in the area where I lived, Joseph Smith said, I could go out into the woods and be alone. And so one day as a 14-year-old boy in the year 1820, he went out into the woods and he basically besought God and said, which of these organizations should I join? Should I become a Baptist? Should I become a Methodist? Should I become a Presbyterian? And he said at that point, there was a bright light and God the Father and Jesus Christ appeared to him. And what they said to him was that, and I'm actually going to quote here from the history of Joseph Smith, where he says, I was answered that I must join none of them, for they were all wrong. And the personage who addressed me, that would be Jesus, said that all their creeds, the creeds of Methodists, Presbyterians, Baptists, all their creeds were an abomination in his sight, that those professors were all corrupt, that they draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They teach for doctrines the commandments of men, having a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. Sounds kind of like a passage in the New Testament, doesn't it? Paul writes about those who have a form of godliness. So he goes on to say that God the Father and Jesus Christ forbade him from becoming a member of any of the Protestant sects that existed at that time, that they were all wrong and corrupt. Well, about 3 years later, in 1823, he had a second visit. And if you would advance that slide, please. There we go. In 1823, he had a second visit. He was in his room, and there was a bright light, and an angel by the name of Moroni appeared to him. And the angel Moroni told him not to be afraid, that Joseph Smith was being chosen by God, that there was a special task that God had for him, and that there is a book, an ancient book written on golden plates that gave an account of the former inhabitants of the North American continent, and these plates also contained the fullness of the everlasting gospel that Jesus delivered to the ancient inhabitants of North America. Also, there were two stones wrapped in ribbons, one called the Urim and one called the Thummim. If that sounds familiar, those are two of the jewels that were on the breastplate of the high priest in Old Testament time. But the Urim and Thummim would enable Joseph Smith to translate these books. Yet in 1823, the time was not yet right. 4 years later, in 1827, Smith was able to receive the golden plates. He had found where they were buried on Hill Cumorah, near where he lived. But 4 years later, 1827, he was able to receive the golden plates and translate them using the Urim and the Thummim into what today is known as the Book of Mormon. That book was published in 1830, and the church, what's known today as the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, was established in 1830 with a few followers. Smith began to gain additional followers rather quickly. From 1831 to 1844, Smith gained converts, and he established strongholds in Ohio, in western Missouri, in and around the area of Independence, and then in Illinois, and he continued to receive revelations throughout this entire time. The Book of Mormon, published in 1830. In 1835, Doctrine and Covenants was released, and it became part of the LDS canon. Doctrine and Covenants is really, to me, the most fascinating of the Mormon standard works because it has a collection of revelations that Joseph Smith allegedly received, and that's where we really get a lot of the Mormon doctrines that we don't see in the Book of Mormon. The idea of three different kingdoms, heavenly kingdoms, the idea of the plurality of gods and the potential of human beings becoming gods themselves, and many, many other doctrines. Then in 1838, while Joseph Smith and his followers were in western Missouri, they were not particularly liked by non-Mormons around them, and there were conflicts between them and even skirmishes or battles that broke out to the point where in 1838, the governor of Missouri ordered Mormons to leave the state of Missouri. And they did leave the state of Missouri, and they settled in Nauvoo, Illinois, just along the banks of the Mississippi River. And that community thrived. Joseph Smith and his followers continued to gain converts. In 1844, Joseph Smith was jailed in Carthage, Illinois, because there were individuals who were not Mormons, who didn't particularly take well to the Mormons, and again, disagreements among them. And there was a publication called the Nauvoo Expositor, a newspaper, and it produced some articles that were not favorable toward Joseph Smith and the Mormons. And because of that, Smith led a band to attack the newspaper offices and to destroy the presses of the Expositor. So he was jailed, and while he was in jail in Carthage, Illinois, awaiting his trial, a mob of about 200 people stormed the jail. Joseph Smith actually had a six-shooter that was had been smuggled into him, and when a gunfight ensued, Joseph Smith was able to take down two of his attackers until he succumbed to gunshot wounds. So he died in 1844, and then after his death, there was some concern about who would lead the Mormons and where they would go. Brigham Young took most of the Mormons and led them west, where they settled in the valley of the Great Salt Lake in Utah. However, Joseph Smith's first wife, Emma, did not go with Brigham Young. She and her family members continued their brand of Mormonism and went separate ways. It became what's known as the Reformed LDS Church, headquartered in Independence. They've changed their name in recent years, and today they're known as the Community of Christ. And so if you see a church that's Community of Christ, that's an offshoot of Mormonism that dates back to the death of Joseph Smith. All right, if you would go to the next slide, please. Today, the LDS Church, which was continued under Brigham Young, has about 16 million members worldwide, have activities in 189 countries, and last count had about 155 temples, and they continue to add temples, and temples are important because there are certain rites that have to be performed in Mormon temples and Mormon temples alone. So that number will continue to grow as well. Next slide, please. All right, it is important for us to understand that just as Muhammad believed he was the last of the great Old Testament prophets and that he was called by Allah to restore true Abrahamic monotheism, Joseph Smith contended that he was called by God to restore true Christianity. In other words, since the death of the apostles, Christianity had gone into full apostasy, so that there wasn't anything calling itself Christian that was truly Christianity faithful to the apostles' teaching. So Joseph Smith believed God called him to restore the one true church. And that is the contention yet today, that Mormonism or the LDS Church is the one true church, and that individual salvation, the full salvation, which means exaltation or godhood, is available only through the LDS Church. Now, that to me presents a problem, because when I see the television advertisements and when I read interviews with Mormon leaders and things like that, Mormonism to a large extent projects itself or presents itself as another denomination of Christianity. In other words, we're Christians just like you. But you can't have it both ways. If the LDS Church is the only true church, then you can't say we're Christians just like you. We're another denomination just like you. And so I think it's fair to press our Mormon friends a little and say, are you the one true church? Is salvation truly available only through the LDS Church? And if so, why don't you state that more plainly? All right, next slide, please. If we ask our Mormon friends what is authoritative for them, they will say, well, we have four standard works. First of all is the King James Version of the Bible, but that comes with a caveat. The King James Version of the Bible, insofar as it is translated correctly. Mormons believe that the King James Version of the Bible and any modern translation of the Bible has been corrupted. It's not trustworthy. And Joseph Smith began to work on his own translation, the Joseph Smith translation of the Bible, which, as far as I can tell, I've read some of it online. It really looks like the King James Bible with a bunch of doctrines and stuff added to it and sandwiched in there. But you can look at the Joseph Smith translation online, and I'm sure you can get it in print form as well. But they believe the King James Version, but insofar as it's translated correctly. So that's part of the authority, but it comes with a caveat, and that's not all. Next, of course, is the Book of Mormon, another testament of Jesus Christ. And that's what Joseph Smith claimed was written on the golden plates, and he translated with the Urim and the Thummim, and was published in 1830. It maintains the fullness of the everlasting gospel. Third and fourth, we have Doctrine and Covenants, which, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, is a catalog of revelations given primarily to Joseph Smith that spell out additional teachings of the Mormon Church. And then Pearl of Great Price, which contains a number of books within it, one of those being a history of Joseph Smith. So taken together, these are the four standard works. These are the four written authorities for Mormons today. Next slide, please. In addition to that, the LDS Church has a president who serves as the living prophet, seer, and revelator. In other words, those four standard works aren't the end of God's revelation. The living prophet, seer, and revelator can receive additional revelation, and if so, that would be added to the authoritative documents of the LDS Church. Now, Thomas Monson, who had served as the 16th president of the LDS Church, died in January, earlier this month. And just in the last week or so, Russell M. Nelson was declared the 17th president, the 17th living prophet, seer, and revelator of the LDS Church. All right, now let's turn our attention to Mormon beliefs and practices. And let's start with what Mormons believe about Jesus. If we ask our Mormon friends if they believe in Jesus, they'll say, yeah, we do. We love Jesus, and I believe they're sincere when they say that. But who is he? And they will say, well, Jesus really is a lot like us. You may not realize it, but all of us have lived forever. All of us are without beginning and without end. And we'll look at this doctrine of eternal progression in just a little while. But Jesus is different with us, not so much in nature as in terms of progression or accomplishment. And so Jesus is eternal, but guess what? So are we. Next, Jesus is Lucifer's spirit brother. Jesus is unique in that he is the first eternally existing intelligence who was born into the spirit world via sexual relations between Elohim, the God of this world, and one of his goddess wives. So Jesus is the first who came into this spirit world in that way. Lucifer was the second. And then Lucifer and Jesus had plans for the redemption of the coming human race. Heavenly Father chose Jesus' plan over Lucifer's plan. Lucifer didn't take it well, and so he rebelled and took a number of angels with him. And because of that, Satan and demons will not be allowed to take on mortal bodies, and they will be cast into outer darkness or hell one day. Next, Jesus attained deity in pre-mortal existence. He was an eternally existing intelligence, just like you and I were. He was the first one born into the spirit realm, and then Jesus grew and progressed in his pre-mortal existence and actually attained deity before taking on flesh and coming to earth. So although Jesus always existed, he did not always exist as God. Next, Jesus, through his earthly life, death, burial, and resurrection, secured salvation for all of us. And we're going to see what that means by salvation in just a little bit. So let's go next to what Mormons believe about the gospel. Well, there are two salvations in Mormon thinking. First of all, there is general salvation. General salvation simply means resurrection. When Adam fell, he actually didn't fall down, he fell up. He didn't fall back, he fell forward. Adam was given a very tough, contradictory set of commands from God. God told him, you know, to be fruitful and multiply. And then he also said, well, there's this tree in the middle of the garden, and if you eat of that tree, you're going to die. And so how could he be fruitful and multiply without being mortal, without taking on flesh? And so Adam actually had to do that. He actually had to disobey and fall and become mortal so that human beings can be the sort of the mortal receptacles for spirits coming from the spirit world and taking on mortality. But what he lost in that, the trade-off, is that man now dies. Man is mortal. So how's man going to then live forever? How's man going to progress to godhood? Well, he has to be resurrected. So Jesus came and through his death, burial, and resurrection overcame death and the grave. So general salvation, which just about everybody is going to get, means resurrection. There are a few who are not going to be resurrected. Remember, he said Satan and demons can't take on bodies. They can't be resurrected. And there are a few really vile and wicked people who will not be resurrected either. But almost everybody gets resurrected, and that's because Jesus provided salvation for all people, resurrection for all people. Next, then, we have individual salvation, and this is really the key for Mormons. Where you spend, everybody's going to spend eternity somewhere, but where you spend eternity depends on you. And there are three kingdoms to which we can aspire. The lowest kingdom is the telestial kingdom. The telestial kingdom. And that is where really reprobates go, the wicked, the evil. Nevertheless, the telestial kingdom, some will go to hell for a period of time and then be able to get into the telestial kingdom. Nevertheless, it's the lowest kingdom, but even there, the Holy Spirit will minister to you, and some Mormons will minister to you there as well. So it's not really all that bad, but it's not as good as it could be. The next level is the terrestrial kingdom. And the terrestrial kingdom, as I understand it, is where people who were good and faithful, but who really didn't acquire as much knowledge or produce as much in their lives as they could, will go to the terrestrial kingdom. Mormons who were not very faithful will probably go to the terrestrial kingdom. Good Southern Baptists will probably go to the terrestrial kingdom. And there they will not see Heavenly Father, but Jesus and Mormons in the celestial kingdom will minister to us there. So the terrestrial kingdom's not too bad either. But the goal is to make it to the highest kingdom, the celestial kingdom, and even more to make it to the highest level of the celestial kingdom, which is exaltation or godhood itself. So the goal for Mormons will be to attain the celestial kingdom. That's really their purpose and their goal. Next, please. The goal for every Mormon is going to attain exaltation or godhood. Next, please. Exaltation is only attained through the LDS Church, and it requires many things. Among the things required for exaltation are that you be baptized into the Mormon Church, that your marriage is sealed for time and eternity in an LDS temple, that you perform a variety of temple works, and that includes being baptized on behalf of the dead, keeping the word of wisdom, which is a moral code, tithing, attending weekly meetings, and much more. Being a faithful Mormon who hopes to attain exaltation is an exhausting thing. And Mormons do like to talk about the grace of God and being saved by grace, but it's interesting sometimes when you read what they write and what the Mormon leaders say is that God's grace comes to meet us after all we can do. So work your hardest, do your best, keep trying, and when you've come to the end of yourself and you just fall down dead, that's where God's grace meets you. Quite a difference from what the Bible teaches about God's grace really being the point that we need from the very start, that all we can do is but filthy rags in the sight of God. All that we can do falls far short of paying our sin debt. All that we can do will not put us in God's good graces. We are sinners by nature. We are sinners by choice. Our sin separates us from God, and we need the grace of God all the way through because there's nothing we can do on our own. Exaltation is by no means assured, so a Mormon has to work hard their entire life in the hopes of gaining that. Now, let's look at the afterlife. As I mentioned earlier, all people, as well as all gods, have existed eternally. You have to think about the fact that everybody, whether you're human or whether you're a god, we started at the same place. We've existed always as an eternally existing intelligence, a disembodied conscious being. Next, please. And then, humans, it may be said, are gods in embryo. One of the most famous sayings that capsulizes Mormonism is a statement by Lorenzo Snow, the fifth LDS president. As man is, God once was. As God is, man may become. Mormons will tell you that they believe in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But Joseph Smith actually taught the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three separate and distinct gods. God the Father has a body of flesh and bones. God the Son has a body of flesh and bones. And then early Mormonism in particular draws a distinction between the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Ghost is a God who has not taken on a human body, and he's not taken on a human body so he can shed the Holy Spirit upon us, which is kind of like God's impersonal force. So Mormons would say they believe in the Trinity, but they define the Trinity differently than Scripture. Not only that, but Joseph Smith is quoted as saying on numerous occasions, you know, everywhere I have taught, everything I have said, I have always taught a plurality of gods, a multitude of gods. And when Mormons say we believe in one God, what they mean is, and they will often say this, there is only one God with whom we have to do. In other words, Heavenly Father is the only God we really need to worry about. But there are millions of them out there on other universes. But the only God we're concerned with is Heavenly Father, the God of this universe in which we live. Okay, next, please. There are four stages in what's called eternal progression. Now, this is what every person goes through. We start, stage one is being an eternally existing intelligence, a disembodied conscious being, and then we're born into the spirit world the same way Jesus was. Sexual relations between Heavenly Father or Elohim and one of his goddess wives. And that brings you out of being a disembodied intelligence and gives you a spirit body in the spirit realm. Then you go through the third stage, which is mortal probation, where you take on a human flesh and you leave Heavenly Father. In fact, if you go to the Mormon websites, Mormon.org and LDS.org, they don't hide the fact that you existed before you came to Earth. You were with Heavenly Father, but now for this short time, you're here on Earth in mortal probation, And you look forward to going back, you hope, to Heavenly Father again. So you're during mortal probation, and then the fourth stage is resurrection and eternal life, either in the celestial kingdom, the terrestrial kingdom, or the celestial kingdom. Next slide, please. In Mormonism, there are three kingdoms, and there are six possible outcomes. Okay, remember we talked about four possible outcomes for our Jehovah's Witness friends. Mormons, there are six possible outcomes, as far as I can tell. First of all, one possible outcome is outer darkness. Now, that's where Satan and his demons are going. They were not allowed to take on human bodies. They bypass all of that and cast into outer darkness. Then some particularly nasty people end up going into outer darkness as well. They're not resurrected. They're sent to outer darkness. So that's one possibility. Second possibility is the celestial kingdom, which we discussed, place where most of the really wicked and vile people go, but it's certainly not as bad as outer darkness. Third possibility is the terrestrial kingdom, where Mormons would probably say you and I are going to go. As good Southern Baptists, we'll probably end up in the terrestrial kingdom. Fourth, fifth, and sixth would be the celestial kingdom, with the hope of going to the highest level of the celestial kingdom, which is exaltation. All right, let's go now on to what happens when Mormons knock on your door. And again, I want to follow the three main guidelines of be ready, be gracious, and be clear. To be ready, once again, it's important to know what we believe and why we believe it, particularly with respect to certain doctrines where we would differ with our Mormon friends. First of all, the doctrine of God. Again, our Mormon friends will say, we believe in one triune God. But they mean only the God with whom we have to do, the God of this world, and God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, or God the Holy Ghost, rather, are defined differently. Joseph Smith defined them as three separate gods, not three persons in one God, one divine essence, one divine being. So understanding God as triune and what that means is very important. Secondly, understanding Jesus. Jesus, who is unique, who is distinct. We are not eternal, but Jesus is. He's the uncreated, eternal Son of God. Authority. We believe the Bible is the Word of God, and we have excellent evidence in archaeology, in history, in textual criticism that give us a very, very, very high degree of confidence that the Bible we hold in our hands today has been faithfully and accurately recorded and preserved. For Mormons to say the Bible's been corrupted, it is fair for us to say, prove it. Give me the textual evidence. Give me the historical evidence. Give me the archaeological evidence. And if you want to go there, give me the archaeological support for all the stuff Joseph Smith talked about in the Book of Mormon. They haven't found any of that stuff yet to be true. And then salvation. We need to understand when they talk about salvation. Are you talking about general salvation or are you talking about individual salvation? When I'm talking about salvation, I'm talking about being forgiven of my sins, brought back into a right relationship with God, and knowing that one day I'm going to be physically resurrected from the dead and fully conformed to the image of Christ, and it doesn't depend on me. It depends on Christ who finished the work necessary for my salvation. So that's one thing. Another thing is to learn at least something about Mormons. Again, the book I referred to earlier, The Four Major Cults by Anthony Hokema, again, even though it's an old book, is really an excellent book. It's got maybe 75 to 100 pages on Mormonism, real good overview of Mormon history, and then Mormon doctrines and practices. Two books that I highly recommend that are recently written and very, very good One is Mormonism 101. Mormonism 101 by Bill McKeever and Eric Johnson. That is just one of the best overviews of Mormonism by a guy who's an evangelical Christian who's committed his whole ministry to ministering to Mormons. He works with them and meets with them regularly. He's very, very knowledgeable, but he writes in a very simple way that lay people can understand. And then a follow-up book to that by McKeever and Johnson is Answering Mormons' Questions. Answering Mormons' Questions. And then one that I found was very helpful to me, written by Philip Roberts, is called Mormonism Unmasked. Mormonism Unmasked. Those books are all very readable and would give you a very good overview of Mormon history and Mormon beliefs and practices as they are done today. All right, still preparing, as we did with the others, prepare questions for our Mormon friends. And I just sketched a few of those down the other day. I think one fair question to ask our Mormon friends is, do you really believe that all of Christianity became fully apostate with the death of the apostles? In other words, do you believe that I, as a Southern Baptist, am engaged in apostasy? That's a fair question to ask. Do you believe the LDS Church is the only true church, that nobody else got Christianity right? Another question. How important are experiences to your beliefs? Mormons place a high value on experience. In fact, they will say, you know what? We want to give you a copy of the Book of Mormon. And here's what I'm going to ask you to do. I'm just going to ask you to read the Book of Mormon with an open mind and an open heart. And they will refer you specifically to the book of Moroni, chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, where it says in here, if you will read these with an open mind and open heart, you may get what they call a burning in the bosom. It is an experiential confirmation that the Book of Mormon is true. And so it's fair to ask our Mormon friends, how important is experience to you? How, when you say you get this burning in the bosom, what if it could be shown from archaeology? What if it could be shown from history? What if it could be shown from textual criticism that the Book of Mormon isn't true? How important would that burning in the bosom really be to you? Another question is, why do you believe the King James Version has been translated incorrectly? What evidence do you have of that? Do you believe Heavenly Father, Jesus, and the Holy Ghost are three separate and distinct gods? If I'm a faithful evangelical Christian and I reject the teachings of the LDS Church, where will I spend eternity? And do you really believe you can become a god one day? That'd be a question to males. Women can be goddess wives but cannot become gods. Do you really believe you'll become a god? Oftentimes they'll say, well, you can become like God. What they mean is you can become like Heavenly Father. You can't become Heavenly Father because he's the God of this realm, but you can become like him. You can attain deity. So really nailing them down and getting to say, can you really become a god just the way Heavenly Father is the God of this realm? So those are just a few questions we could raise for our Mormon friends. And again, asking them in a respectful way is very important. So we want to be ready. Second, we want to be gracious. Just as we talked about with Islam and Jehovah's Witnesses, we don't want to be rude. We don't want to slam the door in their face. We don't want to hit them over the head with our King James Study Bible and tell them they're going to hell. That doesn't accomplish anything. We want to be gracious and kind with them. They are sincere. They are very faithful in their beliefs and practices. And they're seeking the truth, and they believe they found the truth. And so we should respect that in them. We ought to be good listeners. Let them share what they believe and earn the right for us to share what we believe as well and speak kindly to them. And then last, be clear. Once again, just like with our Jehovah's Witness friends, establish some ground rules. Again, I know a number of people who say, I really have a ministry to Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses. I can't wait for them to ring my doorbell. I invite them in, and I ask them to start a Bible study in my home, and I'm really challenged them, and that's great if that's something you can do. Most of us probably aren't well-versed enough in Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses to be very successful at that. I would typically, again, once again, step outside and, again, not allow, they've come already with a predetermined set of questions or comments where they want to lead you, and I would not allow them to do that. I would say, oh, you're from the LDS Church? Great. Hey, I have a couple questions for you. And begin with those, and stay on that topic, and stay on that topic until you've heard them out, and then share, say, hey, can I share with you what I believe about that? So we want to control that. We want to make it clear we're happy to listen, but that we also would appreciate having some equal time sharing with them as well. And then, again, focusing on the uniqueness of Jesus. Mormons have a very high regard for Jesus. Their church is named the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. But again, focusing on who is Jesus really? Who do you think Jesus is? What did Jesus really do for you? And okay, thank you. Now, can I share with you what I believe the Bible teaches about that? We can also talk about the security we have. A Mormon, no matter how hard they work, cannot say with certainty that they've attained exaltation. They work very hard, and they have to work very hard. And so sharing a word of testimony about, I'm not working for a position in the celestial kingdom. I have a place in heaven prepared for me. And it's all based on the work of Christ. I'm resting in Christ. That doesn't mean I'm not sharing my faith. I'm not studying the Bible. I'm not giving tithes and offerings. I'm not doing those things. But what it means is that my eternal security rests in the finished work of Christ. And I know what will happen to me beyond the grave. So those are just a few things that we can do when we talk about being prepared, being gracious, and being clear.